Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, 1 Samuel and chapter 20. And what I want to do is to explain some important matters in this passage. This is what we tend to do in our church services. We read a passage of scripture and then we look into it to see what lessons God has for us in this. I was saying this morning, and I will repeat it again this evening, when we read the Bible, what strikes us first, surely, is this, that the Bible is a historical book. In other words, the Bible records history. I well remember over 30 years ago, the first time I picked up a Bible and read it. In fact, you might be surprised at this, I'd never seen a Bible in my life. But then I met a Christian, we got talking, and as a result of those conversations, I actually went into a Christian bookshop and bought a Bible. And for the first time, I actually saw what a Bible looks like. And I opened it and began reading. And I remember it striking me with some force that this is a historical book. It records history. I think I'd expected a book of philosophy or religious rules or something like that. But it is history. And one of the great things about the Bible is that as you read it, there are these characters, there are these people who appear on its pages. And some of the people who appear on its pages are very, very famous people. And you read a lot about them. There are many chapters about them. And then other parts of the Bible refer back to them. So, for example, as you read the opening books of the Bible, you'll come across a man called Abraham. And there are many chapters in the Bible devoted to the life of Abraham. And then, even after his death, you find that other writers later in the Bible speak about Abraham and draw lessons from his life. He's a major character in the Bible. And the same refers to Moses and to one of the men that we read about in our chapter tonight, David. These are some of the major characters of the Bible. Because in any story, you will always have some characters who are the major characters. They're the major stars, if you like. But then, like any story, you also have what we might call the supporting cast. There are people who are not the major characters, who appear for a short time, and there's a few passages about them, and then they're gone, and they're hardly ever referred to again. And we read about such a man this evening, this man called Jonathan. And Jonathan appears only in the book of 1 Samuel, and we read about him in the earlier chapters, and there isn't an enormous amount about him. We don't know where he was born. We really don't know what age he was when these events happened. And we really know very little about him. And this chapter, chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, is actually the last time we read about Jonathan. After this, right at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, there's a war, and there's just one line that says, Jonathan died in a war, and that's it. So he is one of these, we might call them, a supporting cast in the story of the Bible. But in the providences of God, and by that I mean in the way that God has arranged things, although some people appear over many chapters and are major characters and others only have a few chapters and are minor characters, none of them is there without a purpose. In other words, it's no accident that Jonathan is there. And so this evening, I want to present to you a study of this character called Jonathan. He's a very attractive character. When you read about him, he comes across as a kind, a generous, a self-sacrificial kind of person. Winsome, always seeking to help others and seeking the interests of others and so on. A good man. And it's a good thing for us to look at this good man and to say, what lessons do we learn from him? You know, this event that I've read about happened something like 3,000 years ago. We can actually date quite a lot of the Bible with a certain amount of accuracy, and these events can be dated with some accuracy to about 3,000 years ago. So you're reading about a man who lived 3,000 years ago, and we can ask the question, well, why on earth should I do this? Well, the answer is, he has much to teach us in the way that we live our lives today. So I'm calling our study, Jonathan, a Christ-like example for all Christians. In other words, what I'm saying is, the first thing that strikes you about Jonathan is how like Jesus he is. In other words, when you read the life of Jesus, and Jesus came 1,000 years after Jonathan, you see aspects of Jesus' life and his character which are seen in Jonathan. Jonathan is like Jesus in many ways. So he's a Christ-like person, and therefore he's an example for all Christians. If you're a Christian here this evening, your aim in life, you should really only have one aim in life, to be like Christ, to study the life of Christ, to study the character of life, to study the way that Jesus lived and the way that Jesus interacted with people and the way Jesus spoke. And we should always be aiming at this. I want to be like him, because he was perfect and he is the perfect example for us. So Jonathan is like Christ and is therefore an example for us as Christians. Now this evening I want to bring out three things from this passage. And I want us to see how Jonathan, in three ways, is a Christ-like example for all Christians. And I want to then commend his example to us in our Christian lives. The first thing I want us to notice is this, that Jonathan sacrifices his own interests in order to do the will of God. Jonathan sacrifices his own interests in order to do the will of God. Let me very briefly give you the story behind this passage. In other words, the events that led up to this passage. There is this land called Israel. And there is a king in Israel, a man called Saul. And although Saul has been appointed by God, he was disobedient to God. He refused to do what God asked him to do, and God therefore rejected him, and God therefore made it clear that he is no longer fit to be on the throne and to be king. Saul was rejected by God, and God in his place appointed another man, David. But Saul refused to abdicate the throne, he remained on the throne. So you have this situation in the country where you have a king on the throne who shouldn't be there, who's been rejected by God, but he clings on to the throne. You have another man in the kingdom called David who should be on the throne and isn't. And the man who is on the throne, Saul, has a son called Jonathan. Now you see, it is in the interests of Jonathan, humanly speaking, to support his father Saul. Because if Saul remains king and strengthens his position as king, when he dies, who is going to succeed him as king? Jonathan. Do you see the point? Jonathan has an interest in Saul remaining king. Jonathan has an interest in David being killed. You know, it's like a president today in some of our countries, particularly in the developing world, where there's a president. And he has got there by corrupt means. He's sort of twisted the election results and got there by these corrupt means. And he remains in the palace. And he's then grooming his son so that when he dies, his son takes over. And there's another person in the country who has the people's support and should be the president. If there was a free and a fair election, this other person would win. But the president in office keeps him under control and tries to kill him. Now, the president's son has every interest in making sure that his father remains on the seat of power, and when he dies, he will take over. That was Jonathan's position. But we find something very interesting here. Jonathan doesn't side with his father. Jonathan doesn't agree with what his father is doing. Jonathan refuses to support his father. Even worse, as far as Saul is concerned, the king, Jonathan actively takes David's side, the man who should be king. Jonathan supports David. In fact, we have a verse that we've read in this passage that Jonathan and David made a covenant, which means they made an agreement. Jonathan said to David, I agree to support you and your claim to the throne. Now, this is the prince regent speaking. This is the man who, humanly speaking, could inherit the throne, saying to an outsider, saying to him, yes, it's true my father is on the throne, and yes, it's true that I could succeed him, but I know this is not God's will. I know that it's God's will for you to be on the throne, and I will support your cause. Jonathan sacrifices his own interests to do the will of God. He doesn't do what any human being would do who was corrupt or who had his own interests at heart. He doesn't support the king and seek to put David to death. He supports David. Now, as I say, this shows us how Jonathan is Christ-like. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. Jesus Christ came here. And Jesus Christ lived for 33 years and was then crucified on a cross. Now, when we study the life of Jesus, we find that he was a man, and this is how the Bible puts it, he was a man acquainted with suffering. He was a man who suffered much in his life. Jesus' life, taken as a whole, the 33 years, his life was not a life which was happy and joyful and fulfilled and fun and so on. Now, he had joy, certainly, but he was a man acquainted with grief. He was a man familiar with sorrows. He was a man who was ill-treated by others unjustly. He was a man who was tried as a criminal unjustly. And witnesses were brought forth who gave false testimony. And finally, he was crucified, an unjust act. Putting Jesus on the cross and nailing him to that cross was the most unjust thing that has ever happened on this earth. Because other people have suffered injustice, but no one has been innocent of all sin. Jesus was innocent of all sin. Now, Jesus, at any point in his life, could have stopped all this treatment. But he knew it was the will of God that he should suffer and die. Because he came to this earth for a specific purpose. He came to take us to heaven. If you ever wondered, why did Jesus come? I wonder if you've ever asked that question. Do you know, before I became a Christian, I remember asking that question. It's very interesting. I remember being in a shop buying some Christmas cards. And I was a Hindu. Can you believe? I wasn't even a Christian. I wasn't even, you know, calling myself some sort of nominal Christian. I was a Hindu. But I was working with some people and I wanted to give them a Christmas card. And I well remember this event. I was in this shop buying some Christmas cards. And I saw this Christmas card of the nativity scene. And I remember looking at it and I remember thinking, I wonder if my colleague will like that one. Maybe they're not religious. And I remember thinking this, why did Jesus come? Well, the answer is found in the Bible. Jesus came to take us to heaven. Jesus came to bring us into fellowship with God. Jesus came to make us the children of God. Jesus came to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from the filth of our sin. And Jesus came that we might know peace with God and a place in heaven. This is why he came, and this is why he died. And this is why, when people killed him, he did not object to it, because he knew this was God's will for him. It entailed an enormous amount of pain for him. We cannot imagine what it feels like to have nails put through the palms, and for a person to be nailed to a cross, and then for that cross to be lifted up so that somehow he's having to support his own weight. All that excruciating pain. And he goes through all that because he was dying for those whom he came to save. There's a passage in the Bible, I would like us to turn to it. It's in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. And this passage draws together the example of Jesus and its application for us. Philippians and chapter 2. And I will read from verse 3, Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So you see what he's saying, that don't be selfish, don't be self-centered, count others more significant than yourselves. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So you see what the writer is saying here. He's saying to these people to whom he's writing, he's saying, don't be selfish, don't be self-centered, be like Christ. Christ is God, but he came to earth as a man, and he made himself a servant, and he took upon himself human nature, and eventually died upon a cross. Because he was putting others' interests first before his. Jonathan is one of the great, great examples in the Bible of a man who was self-sacrificial. He was a man who had much to gain and was willing to lose all that he could have gained for the sake of God and the will of God. The kingdom was almost his, as it were. He could have inherited that kingdom. The throne he could have inherited. He could have joined his father, and they could have schemed together and killed David, and Jonathan could have become king. He could, humanly speaking, have done all of that. But he knew the will of God, that David has been chosen as king. And he puts God's interests first and sacrifices his own interests. So Jonathan sacrifices his own interests in order to do the will of God. But there's a second way in which Jonathan is a Christ-like example for all Christians. And it is this. Jonathan seeks to be a peacemaker between Saul and David. Jonathan seeks to be a peacemaker between Saul and David. We have in this story, this account of how there was this new moon festival. And David doesn't go to it. He should have, because he was in the king's staff. And he should have gone to this festival, religious festival that they had, and a meal. He should have gone to it, and he doesn't. And the king notices his absence and thinks, well, maybe there's some ritual reason he's not clean. But the second day, when they have the meal again, a second day, he's not there a second time. And so the king asks Jonathan, why is he not there? And Jonathan says, well, he said to me he wanted to go to his home. Now look at verse 30. This is where we see what Jonathan does. It says in verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Now this is the king speaking. He has the command of the army. He's a powerful man. He can command any one of his soldiers to kill anyone, and they will do it. In fact, in the next chapter, there is this awful incident where there are these priests, and the king says to one of his men, put them to death. They're all innocent men, and they were put to death. So the king is a very powerful man, and he's a wicked man. He's a murderous man. He's in a murderous rage. And he shouts at his son Jonathan, and he calls him the son of a wicked and a perverse woman. Now, Jonathan is not afraid. Look at verse 32. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? You see what he's doing? He's trying to reason with the king. And he's saying to the king, now look, you've made these statements, you want David to be killed. Well, why? What has he done? I understand your statement, you want him dead. But you can't just say, let the man be dead, you know. There is a law. And charges have to be brought. And charges have to be proved. And if those charges are deserving of the death penalty, and they are proved to be right, well, fine, let the man be put to death, no problem. But you can't just on a whim just turn around and say, I don't like that man, put him to death. So you see, Jonathan is trying to reason with his father. There is the passage that we are reading here was actually originally written in a language called Hebrew. And there is a very clear and a very stunning kind of change of mood. Okay, the biblical languages have this thing called mood, and you can read into the passage, is the mood harsh and hard, or is the mood soft and conciliatory? And there is a massive contrast here, because you've got Saul's words in verse 30. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? And it's a kind of a staccato phrase when he's spitting out his words in venom. It's a very powerfully written phrase. And then very startlingly, the whole mood of the passage changes. And Jonathan isn't spitting out his words. There is grace here. And there is appeal. And Jonathan is saying to his dad, just please, dad, just calm down. And may I just respectfully, may I just ask you a question? Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Later in the Bible, David's son Solomon wrote some words and he said, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Because what Solomon was saying is, if you answer an angry person with gentle, gracious words, he really can't answer you back. He can't keep shouting at you. Now Saul doesn't shout back. Saul picks up his spear and tries to kill his own son. He's in a murderous rage. But this is what I want to point out to you. Jonathan's actions. Jonathan is here seeking to make peace between David and his father Saul. And Jonathan is trying to bring his father to a reasonable position. And Jonathan is saying to his father, this is wrong. Now, again, this is something where we see Christ in the life of Jonathan. Jonathan is a type of Christ. There are several titles of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. And there are several roles that the Lord Jesus plays in the Bible. And one of them is peacemaker. He is called the Prince of Peace. That's an Old Testament phrase that one of the prophets wrote. He calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. Because what the Bible is saying to us is that Jesus came into a war situation. Jesus came where there were two parties at war with one another. And Jesus came with this purpose of making peace where there was war. He didn't come to incite the war anymore. He didn't come to take one side against the other. He came to say, all right, there is war here, but I want to make peace. And what he intends, he does. Jesus never fails. Now, what is this war that Jesus came to make peace when he came? It is the war between God and mankind, human beings. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you may find this very startling, but it is true. We as human beings, we are at war with God. We're in rebellion against God. We are disobedient to God. Because we will not listen to his word. We will not do what he asks us to do. You know, if you examine your conscience, you know what God requires of us. And you know that we failed to do what God wants us to do. And we are saying to God, I don't want you and your law and your rules in my life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to go my way. I want to please myself. That is declaring war against God. And we as human beings have done that. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as peacemaker. And the Lord Jesus puts an end to our rebellion. Do you know what a Christian is? A Christian is a person who has been turned, who has been converted, who has been changed, so that he's no longer an enemy of God, but has been made a friend of God. This is what Jesus does. This is why I'm a Christian today, because Jesus came to me and he applied his word to me. And where I was at one time in rebellion against him and had turned away from him into a way of sin, he brought me back to God and made peace between me and God. And he's done that for every Christian who is here. One of the best things about being a Christian is that we have peace. Our consciences do not trouble us. I find that the greatest blessing in the Christian life. I remember the time before I became a Christian, and there were nights when I couldn't sleep because my sin would trouble me. I knew I had done wrong before God, and it troubled me. And the only answer was the blood of Jesus, which cleanses the conscience. The death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, where sins have been dealt with, where he pays the penalty for our sins, and he brings us out of slavery to sin, and brings us into fellowship with God, and reconciles us to God, makes peace between God and man, and brings us salvation. Christ is the great peacemaker. And Jonathan is a type of Christ. And these words are gracious, because Jesus is a gracious Savior. And what I mean by that is that Jesus gives salvation to those who do not deserve it. That's what grace means. Grace means I actually deserve the judgment of God. But Christ, instead of giving me judgment, brings blessings to me. I deserve condemnation, and he gives me salvation. I deserve to be punished. He gives me forgiveness. Because he died on the cross for our sins. Jonathan seeks to be a peacemaker between Saul and David, and Christ is the peacemaker between a holy and a just God and sinful mankind. And then the third thing in this passage, Jonathan, a Christ-like example for all Christians, he sacrifices his own interests to do the will of God. He seeks to be a peacemaker between Saul and David. And thirdly, Jonathan helps an innocent man who faces injustice. He helps an innocent man who faces injustice. Here is David. And David doesn't deserve to be killed. What has he done that he should be killed? You see, when Jonathan asks his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Saul has no answer. That's why Saul picks up his spear and hurls it at Jonathan. He couldn't say, now Jonathan, I have a list of charges against David, and here they are, and they're all deserving of death. There are no charges against David. David was a shepherd boy. Can you imagine this scene? He was a shepherd boy, minding his own business and tending to his sheep. And God makes him king. He didn't even seek the office of king. And one day he's king. And the person who is on the throne, usurping the throne, turns against him and tries to kill him. Well, what has he done, the poor man? He hasn't done anything deserving of death. So he's an innocent man. And Jonathan sees this. Jonathan sees a man who is in weakness and a man who is being dealt with unjustly. A man against whom all charges have been made when there are no charges. And a man who is being punished for things that he has not done. And Jonathan is moved. And Jonathan says, this is wrong. I can't help my father to do this injustice. I've got to help the man who actually is facing this injustice. And so they concoct this plan that Jonathan will communicate to David what his father's mood is. And his father is in this murderous rage. So he fires the arrow beyond the boy. And he says, it's beyond you, saying to David, go. And look at his words in verse 38. Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. In other words, it's an urgent situation. You're in great danger. And then when they do meet a few minutes later, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord. And he says to him, I am with you and I'm favoring you. Because he knows this is an innocent man. Now, there is a lovely aspect of Christ's character that is seen here. And I think it's something we don't often appreciate. And it is Christ's love and Christ's care for the weak. This is something that we see in the Bible. That those who are weak in the things of this world, and those who need care, those who need help, there's this lovely aspect of Christ's character that he comes alongside them. You know, when you read the New Testament, and I recommend, if you've never read the Bible, go to the part of the Bible, the New Testament, and read it, particularly the Gospels. And there were people who lived in the days of Jesus, who lived terrible lives. There were these people called tax collectors, and they were rejected by society. There were people who lived immoral lives. Now, we shouldn't disdain them. We should actually have pity upon them, because they too were the outcasts of society. And when we read about Jesus, we find that he never casts any of them, but he welcomes them. And there are lovely passages about how Jesus speaks to these outcasts of society. There's a lovely passage in John's Gospel where he's sitting at a well. And a woman who is known in her town to be an immoral woman and possibly shunned by others and rejected by everybody, she comes to draw water. And she belongs to another nation. She is not even a Jewish woman. But Jesus speaks to her and speaks to her gracious words. And Jesus offers to her the water of life. And she comes to him and she finds joy and salvation in him and runs back into the town a joyful woman. And there are all sorts of people like that. There was a man called Bartimaeus who was blind and a beggar. And he's sitting on the roadside in Jericho begging for alms. And he hears that Jesus is walking past and he says, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Now, but this was towards the end of Jesus' life. He was on his way to Jerusalem when he was going to be crucified. And he was a well-known person. He had a large company of followers. And he could easily have said, what have I to do with a blind beggar? I've got a company of followers. I'm famous. And yet he says, bring him to me. And he healed him. Because Jesus has a heart for the needy. We're all needy. The only difference is some acknowledge it or understand that they are. And others never fully understand that we are needy. We're all sinners. We all need a savior. We're all weak. We all need a friend. And Jonathan sees David, a man who is being dealt with unjustly, and comes to his side. And I say this to you, if you're a Christian today, Jesus is for you. He will never turn against you. Regardless of the circumstances in your life, he will never turn against you. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, why not come to him and ask him to be your friend and your savior? Because he is the savior of sinners. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these characters that we read about. Thank you for Jonathan and the example that he is to us. We pray, our Father, that we might be those who follow not just his example, but more than that, follow the example of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.